question to you today. It goes a little something like this. Have you ever been in a situation where you've given someone heaps of advice very quickly because time was short? Have you ever given someone heaps of advice very quickly because time was short? I think back to when I was in grade one, my first day of school, big kid school. And I remember that my mum had so much to tell me. Probably a little bit too much for my little five-year-old brain to handle at that stage. But she'd tell me all these like hints and ideas and things that she'd learned over 12 years of schooling and trying to tell me it all at once. I very proudly continued on this family tradition when my children started going to school. And I also even remember when my brother went to uni, my dad and I just telling him as much as we could. There's something about that. When you love someone, when you want them to know something, but you just don't have time, you just pour out this potpourri of advice to them, hoping that some of it sticks. And in some ways, today's passage in 1 Peter is like that. Time is short. Peter's original audience, the ones he's writing to, are under pressure. The noose is tightening. There's cultural disdain and even hatred for Christianity is beginning to rise. And Peter's got five chapters in 1 Peter, and he wants to tell them something quickly, and he wants them to know it now. We've looked at his advice on how to deal with a hostile government as Christians. We've looked at husbands and wives, how Christian husbands and wives should live last week. And this week we're just going to hit a whole bunch of different points that Peter rapidly brings in that he wants everyone to know. Now, trying to summarize this was tricky because there's so many. But if I was to stick it in a sentence, and if you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to write this down. Today, Peter wants people to know this. We are called to Christ-like levels of community, blessing, and conversation in our day-to-day lives. We are called to Christ-like levels of community, blessing, and conversation in our day-to-day lives. And we're going to split this up into those three areas. Let's look at the first one, Christ-like community. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, Peter is laying out the grand vision of what Christian community should look like. And what do you think when you look at something like that? Do you go, yes, I'm on board for this. Let's do this. I want to be part of a group like that. Or are you someone who's like, nah, you're a bit more cynical. You think, I'm not sure if that's going to happen in my lifetime. But whatever you think, you need to understand that these virtues aren't random. Peter hasn't plucked them out of midair, and he hasn't copied and pasted them from an adjacent philosophy or religion nearby. These virtues that we read about here are like spokes in a wheel, and they radiate outwards from a hub, a central hub. And this central hub isn't an idea. It's a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of all these virtues that we see here. You see, Peter had walked for 3 years with Jesus. And he's basing this idea of what our community should look like on what he saw with his own eyes. He saw the way that Jesus walked in unity with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He saw the way that Jesus had sympathy for those around him. He saw the brotherly love, the tenderness, and the humility that Christ exhibited here on earth. And Peter was even there on that night. Do you remember that night? The night when Jesus washed his dirty disciples' feet. Few people in human history were there. And yet the Creator stooped to wash the feet of his creation. It sounds almost blasphemous to say that out loud. except it's in Scripture. Jesus did that in love. And that wasn't yet the depths of Christ's humility. Christ went and died a humiliating death on the cross. And unlike the first time where he came to clean people's feet, the second time he came to transform people's souls. You see, humanity faced and still faces an insurmountable problem. And our problem is that we've all done wrong things. We've all engaged in wrongdoing. And our tendency with our wrongdoing is to, if we're not justifying it, we say to ourselves, and this is across all cultures, across all times, we say to ourselves, yeah, but. Because when I die, I'm going to see God, and if he's real, I'm going to point out to my good deeds. I'm going to point to my good deeds, and hopefully that'll outweigh my bad deeds. You heard that before? You thought that before? You see, even that itself is an act of self-righteousness. We think that by offering our good deeds, somehow God can be bribed. And we're in. But God's not like that. He's incorruptible. And our act of trying to bribe him with the good deeds at the pearly gates, as the slang goes, will only increase the condemnation. So what are we going to do? Well, there's nothing we can. What we need, what we must have, is someone sinless. Someone who has no sin of their own to pay for, and someone who is willing to die, to be punished in our place for our sin. And my friends, that's Christ. That's what he did for us. He died in our place for our sin so that we could be forgiven, that the debt, the sin debt that we have accumulated could be paid for. And that level of humility and that level of transformation isn't the end of it. Christ just didn't die. His bones aren't just lying in Palestine or Israel today. Jesus Christ rose again. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father in a place of authority over the universe. There's a legal aspect to what Christ did for us, and there's also a regal aspect, that he is ascended above all. And in this regal aspect, in his ruling and reigning, lives and indeed the world are transformed. There are few events bigger than that in human history. And of course, as news of this began to be proclaimed across the Mediterranean, across the known world at the time, small communities began to spring up. Small communities based on Christ and what he's done. And so, of course, Peter would point his readers to the Christ, to the reigning king, and say, he is the one that you should model yourselves on. And the best part of all this is that as we do this, as we begin to live out the sort of virtues Peter speaks of on here, we give a watching world a taste, an appetizer of what's to come. Because you see, we know that when Christ returns and brings heaven to earth in the last two chapters of Revelation, this will be the permanent experience of God's people. The opposite of these virtues, division, familial hate, lack of sympathy, hard hearts and proud minds will be the thing of the past. You see, I look at the communists as they talk about their ideas and how this is where human history is inevitably going. Now, you know they're riffing that parasitically, Christianity. Because we know in Christianity, utopia is guaranteed. It's not through human effort, it's through Christ's return. And the best part is, all the vices, all the opposite of what we read here, have a time limit. The clock's ticking. We have one Sunday less of this garbage in our experience today than we did this time last Sunday. Because we're getting closer to Christ's return. And Peter knows this. So he says, live this. Live this to the people of his readers and to us today. And thankfully, Christ doesn't leave us on our own to try to live out these good deeds. As many pointed out, Christ embodies it and he enables it in our midst. And if you're a Christian here today, you are part of his workmanship, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And you've already started seeing his work in your lives. But this master craftsman, he isn't finished yet. And we should expect to see him working in these areas. We should expect to see him start working in our unity here at Eastgate. Now, to be a unified church doesn't mean that we erase our individuality. Rather, it means cooperation in the midst of diversity. I think that's a good definition someone gave. It doesn't mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. We want to openly acknowledge our diversity here at Eastgate, our experiences, both culturally, familiarly, as well as how we grew up. And yet at the same time, we want to be less insistent on our personal preferences, desires, and expectations, if that is what it takes to promote and push the mission of God forward. That's who we want to be. And on top of that, we want to cooperate in the context of deep brotherly love for one another, the type that sympathizes with genuine need in our midst and has a tender heart towards others. Now, my friends, is that you? Is that your heart? Is the heart of Jesus present in the way that you see others around you? Do you want deeper unity? Do you have a tender heart towards those? Are you someone known for their sympathy, for their brotherly love, for their familial care for the people seated around them? Well, let me tell you, I look at myself. And I look at my own heart and I go, yes, no. Because I'm both, right? And aren't we all, if you're a Christian here today? Yes, no. And yet the good news is, Jesus is still working and he's going to keep doing what only he can do. And he's going to take us on a journey into greater humility. Now, if I was to pick a virtue on this list up here on the board, I would say humility is by far the most controversial in the ancient world and more modern times. As many of you know, if you've been here long enough, I've said humility was a controversial Christian virtue. It wasn't looked up to at all. It was seen as being low, weak, and there's nothing good about that in the ancient world. Nothing good about that. Someone to be humble is to show that you're a weak person, someone who deserves to be on the bottom. And even in more modern times, Nietzsche talked about his hatred for this virtue. And he said that because of this virtue, humility, Jews were a people who were born to be slaves because of their lionization of this virtue. And by implications, Christians as well. Yet that doesn't slow down Jesus one millimeter. And Christ calls us to consider others more prominent than ourselves. Now, Jesus isn't calling you and I to be doormats. Rather, he's calling you and I to look beyond our own interests and look to the interests of those around us. Humility is an outward focused thinking. It's where you say to yourself today, what does Paula need today? What does Chez need today? What does Aiden need today? What does the person I spoke to during the brief break we had need today? That's the humble mindset. That's focusing forward. How can I serve them? That's what we want to live for. And I love the idea that if you struggle in that space, like I do, Jesus hasn't given up. And he's going to succeed in transforming you to be more like that. So I would encourage you all this week, talking practically, pick a virtue up here that we've got on the PowerPoint here today. Pick a virtue and ask God to help you grow in it this week. What's the virtue that you feel the Holy Spirit's calling you to grow in deeper? Now, of course, you could say all of them. Focus. What is one that you feel the Holy Spirit's calling you to really invest in and engage in this week? And then trust Jesus with it. Trust him to do it and move with his spirit as you feel promptings to be more tender-hearted, to be more sympathetic. When you feel him calling you to more unity, move in that space. And I think it's important to note that as you do this, as you become more Christ-like, this won't make people automatically love you more. People in our culture often talk about how much they respect Jesus, but the experience of Christ and his followers down through the ages inevitably included hate and insults. And some of the most godly people tend to be the first who are imprisoned or martyred. So how should we respond when the inevitable comes our way? Well, Peter would have us bless in response, just like Christ did. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, in case you're wondering, reviling, it's an old word, and reviling means insulting, basically. Like seriously insulting. And this command to bless is unsurprisingly another mirror of Christ's actions. Do you remember a few weeks ago when Sam preached here? Sam preached on the idea that Jesus didn't repay evil for evil. And if you do a Bible study, you will never find Jesus repaying evil for evil. But what you will find is that he goes around turning the world right side up. He becomes increasingly opposed by those who want to maintain the demonic status quo. And my friends, if that's how they treated the perfect Son of God, we as his imperfect siblings should expect no less. Outside this building in 2025, there is pressure we can face in our faith. But there's also evil in this very room, in our hearts. We can accidentally or intentionally wrong others. Sin in church is real. It can be big, or more likely, it's often the small and constant character flaws we see in each other and blinded to our own. So how should you respond when you're on the receiving end of an insult, either inside this church family or outside of it? Well, verse 9 says you are to bless those that you may obtain a blessing. What does it mean to bless someone? Well, it can simply mean to do good for someone. One commentator puts it this way. Blessing was seen as something that really brought good to the person blessed. God, of course, is the chief blesser, but the patriarchs and especially priests blessed. In Peter, it is natural that all Christians should bless because he has already recognized them as priests. You see, when you bless someone, anyone, whether they've harmed you or not, when you bless someone, you're actually, in some ways, imaging your Heavenly Father. He's the great blesser, and we are called to bless. God sends rain on the right, like literal rain, on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're to copy in the image of God. And as you can see here, contrary to Roman Catholic theology, Scripture teaches that we're all priests in places like 1 Peter 2:9. And there's yet another reason why we should be blessing others. And this idea is repeated across the pages of Scripture. Check out Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Do not repay evil for evil, overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled we bless. Are we getting it yet? This is basic standard Christian teaching. And yet how easy it is to forget, especially in the heat of the moment. Maybe that's why the apostles and Jesus repeated so much to you and I. Now, what does this look like in practice? Well, let me tell you a true life story. One seminary professor wrote that one day I asked the students in my class, to come up with a specific practical example of how they saw a Christian bless an adversary. One student shared the story of how a Christian soldier was living in the barracks with his unit. Each evening, when he would read his Bible and pray before retiring, he was insulted by a soldier across the aisle. One night, a pair of muddy combat boots came flying at the Christian. The next morning, the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned and polished and ready for inspection. Several soldiers in the company eventually became Christians as a result of the inner strength of the one who could return blessing for insult. It's a beautiful story, hey? And that's just the ones you and I know about. What happens if you and I live this blessing? Well, you're going to obtain a blessing, according to verse 9. Let's see if I find it there. That you may obtain a blessing. Our eyes often glaze over that when we see this. But it's true. There's a promise there in Scripture that as you bless those who curse you, you will obtain a blessing. And in fact, Peter wants to illustrate this by pointing to Psalm 34, which we read earlier. Let me show you what Psalm 34 says. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Question: do you desire to love life? Do you want to see good days? Well, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. You should seek peace and pursue it. That's what our psalm's saying. Why should you do that? Well, among other things, verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I've got to say, I had some struggles with this, reading Psalm 34. To begin with, I know God is always open to his children's prayers and his requests. He loved us, he adopts us, and he understands us. Yet Peter is very clearly bringing this psalm to bear on Christians. And he warns them in verse 12 that God's face is going to be against them if they are repaying evil for evil. What does that mean? Well, since verse 12 is talking about prayer, I'm inclined to think that a Christian's prayers will be hindered if they're engaged in evil. Similar to last week, where we heard about a Christian husband's prayers being hindered if he wasn't living in an understanding and honouring way with his wife. This is not God punishing us as his children. Rather, he's using it as loving fatherly discipline as he wakes us up to what's going on and to bring us to a healthy track. Our prayers will be affected, according to verse 12, if we purposefully keep the satanic cycle of retribution going. Our role is to bless our enemies, and in so doing, we will break this cycle. And as a general principle, this will lead you to loving life and having good days, according to verse 10. However, and I can sort of see it already, but, I'm not offering, and neither is Peter offering, some sort of prosperity gospel idea here. Instead, many commentators have pointed out that you should probably read the whole psalm first. And I'm glad we did a fair chunk of that earlier today. Because in that, we read that having good days and you and I loving life is not a life free of problems. In Psalm 34, verse 4, the psalmist wrote about fear. He wrote about his troubles. He wrote about his afflictions. He wrote even about a broken heart. A good day for the believer who loves life is not the one where he or she is pampered and sheltered, but it's the one where you experience God's help and his blessing in the midst of life's trials and troubles. It's a day when you can magnify the Lord, experience answers to prayer, taste the goodness of God, and sense the nearest of God, the nearness of God. And everything I just said is all found in Psalm 34. That is a fully orbed perspective on the offer on the table. And in our final section today, Peter wants to give us a few further instructions on how to handle persecution and how to handle hostile questions that we may face. Like I said, it's a pot puree of advice. Who is eager to harm you if you are zealous for doing good, Eastgaters? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice verses 13 and 14. They're continuing this theme of blessing. They're repeating it again because they want us to not forget it. They're trying to protect you and I from tunnel vision, the type we get when we're in pain and we forget about our Heavenly Father. We forget that our Father, not our persecutors, are on the throne of heaven. And so, Peter reminds us that God is in charge, that we will be blessed even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, and we are to have no fear of them, nor be troubled. As we go on, we are to, in our hearts, honour Christ as holy, and we are always to be prepared to make a defence for anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. You might be wondering exactly what that means. I think Sam Storm is it in this particular quote. To honour Christ as Lord, as holy, means to believe truly and sincerely that Christ alone is Lord and that our enemies are not, no matter how much power or authority they may wield. And we're called to think like that and to live like that. And we are to be ready to give a defence for everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And what's interesting is this word defence. The Greek word for defence that we read in back on verse 15 and 16 is apologia or apologia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And it has this idea of a verbal or connotations of a verbal defence in court. If someone is giving their apologia, they are defending themselves in court. That's the idea. Some of you might know Plato. When Socrates was giving his defence in front of the Athenian Senate, he was giving his apology, is what it was called back then. Now, thankfully, the word apology is a little different nowadays when we talk about this. But in general, apologia and apologetics is us defending the Christian faith and answering questions that people might have. Now, you and I need to be ready to engage in apologetics, to give a reason for the hope that we have. It is not enough biblically, hear me, please, it is not enough biblically to say, oh, I just believe. If you don't have a defense lined up, you're contradicting this verse. You need to be able to defend, rationally defend your faith versus the questions, and dare I say, the questioning objections that people might have. So are you ready? Are you ready to make that? I think most of us would say, oh, well, let me ask. How would you answer if someone was to ask you, hey, you're religious, right? No offense, but how do you even know Jesus existed? Not to mess with you, but like, how do you know? Would you know how to respond to that? You point to the Bible, and they say, yeah, but that was written thousands of years ago by people without the understanding that you and I have today. Plus, didn't the Catholic Church change that in order to control people? How would you go with that? Or questions like, why should I trust Jesus with my sexuality? That's an important question in today's world. Isn't religion just a scam to control people? There are a number of questions that people want to know the answer to. And it's not necessarily being hostile. They may genuinely want to know the answer to. Now, you might say to all this, oh, hold up, Doug. There's a lot of questions out there. How am I ever supposed to be prepared to answer every single possible question? Okay, I don't think that's what Scripture's asking, because it's impossible for anyone to answer every single possible question. But I do think we need to have some of the basics down pat. And what's really interesting is that in my work as a pastor, my work as a religious bloke in a secular sphere for a while, and as in street evangelism, I'd probably count up five most common questions that I receive as a Christian. It's the questions that are on most people's minds. And what's intriguing is that these five questions came out as well in the McCrindle research back in 2017. While it's slightly dated, I don't think it's changed much. And McCrindle did an Australia-wide survey on the top five biggest belief blockers for people who claimed to be open to Christianity. So for people who said, yeah, nah, I'm not a Christian, but I'm open to it, their top five biggest belief blockers were the top five questions that I encounter and that you will likely encounter as well. I'll put them up on the board here for you. This is in order of how common they are. Now, number one, homosexuality. The church's stance and teaching on it. Secondly, hell and condemnation. How can a loving God allow people to go to hell? Number three, supernatural elements. God, miracles, angels, and demons. What's with that? Number four, suffering. How could a good God allow so much evil and pain? And number five, the role of women and the idea that it promotes fundamental gender inequality. Are you ready for those questions? Are you ready for those ones? And if you're not, that's okay. And I would encourage you, similar to the list of virtues, pick one this week. Pick one. And just do a deep dive into it. Learn how Christians answer for the hope that we have. We trust Jesus on each one of these topics. Find the answer. Learn about it. And then when you feel like you're comfortable, learn another one. Grab all five. So that when the topic does come up, whether it's after work, in the car park, and you've got a non-Christian mate who wants to quietly ask you some questions, or whether it's someone who's being rather hostile online and they're asking you questions like this in a rather nasty manner, you will have a reasonable defense for the hope that's in you. It was important in the ancient world, and it's important in the modern world. Now, the impact of this can be incredible. Raise your hand if you've heard of a man named Nabil Qureshi. Okay, interesting. A lot of people on this side have. Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim man who grew up in a prominent Muslim family, and he became friends with a bloke called David Wood. Now, David Wood is a fairly controversial and exciting apologist, but when they were both really young, they became friends. And Nabil Qureshi, in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, talks about the impact that David Wood had on his life. Nabil, who eventually becomes a Christian, said, "David never raised his voice or became agitated in our discussions. He always spoke with respect, acknowledging my Muslim perspective and gently showing me the logical inconsistencies in my arguments. He was never in a rush to win the argument. He was patient, letting me come to conclusions on my own. And over the years, David's respectful questioning, his willingness to engage without forcing me to accept his views, and the love he showed me eventually led me as a Muslim to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. I knew in my heart that I had to follow him, even though it would cost me everything that I had." My friends, that's just a public story. There are many stories. And I reckon even in this room, for some of you who came to Christ perhaps later in your life, I reckon the impact of someone being gentle and respectful and answering your questions would be a part of your story. I reckon it would be. Now, as we do this, make sure that we do it all with a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not if you are slandered, Christian, when you are slandered. Do it in gentleness and respect, so that when you're slandered, those who slander you will be put to shame. People will say, "Hey, didn't you say that about that Christian person? I found out that wasn't true." Do it so their slander doesn't stick. Do it so that they feel shame for what they've done, and hopefully waking them up to what's going on in the spiritual world and their own spiritual state. And as you do this with gentleness and respect, our testimony and our hope will shine more brightly than ever before by God's grace. Now, We covered a lot today. Christ-like community, Christ-like blessing, and Christ-like conversation. I don't know about you, but I feel the need to pray when I see all that in front of me. So let's pray together for God's blessing on us. Lord God, I thank you that you are the great blesser. I thank you that you are our Father. I thank you that you call us to this Christ-like community, Christ-like blessing, and Christ-like conversation. Jesus, we are wholly inadequate for this. And Lord, with raised hands, we ask you to enable us and to fill us in these areas so that we may live this out. Lord, I thank you that when we fail, and we do, that you still love us and you still have so much more grace for us. We never run out of grace. And Lord, it's that grace that we rest on now as we ask you to help out to live out these virtues and to see the change in ourselves and to those around us this week to your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.